to Genesis chapter 2. As we continue to make our way through the first couple chapters of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to read verses 4 through 17 tonight. Beginning there in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you again for your word and the privilege that we have of hearing from it. We pray, Lord, that as we examine this foundational passage, that you would help us to understand it, that we would understand what exactly it is that Moses is trying to tell us, but that we would increase in our faith because of it, our faith in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I want you to imagine for just a moment, what if you found out that the people that you thought were your parents actually aren't your parents? What if you got that shocking phone call tomorrow and you found out that the people that raised you had actually adopted you? You aren't actually related. You have no biological connection to them. You didn't inherit anything from them other than the effects of the environment they raised you in. Their medical history means nothing to you. Their tendencies, which you just assumed explain some of your own tendencies, are really just mere coincidence. Any physical similarities that you share with them are just accidents. I think you can imagine the shock of such a revelation if you suddenly found out that your parents aren't really your parents. It would leave you with questions like, well, who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I the way I am? Even children who have been adopted have these questions about their ancestry. Why do I have freckles? Why do I have brown eyes? Why am I so short or so tall? Why do I snort when I laugh? Why do I think tomatoes taste funny? There's a great angst that often develops in many adopted children when they become older teenagers if they have no way of answering these questions. It just kind of nags at them. I'm not like my adoptive parents, so why am I like I am? Well, we have here in Genesis chapter 2 a beginning of the explanation for why we as human beings are the way we are. It's a description that's really going to continue through the end of chapter 3. In fact, verse 4 here in Genesis chapter 2 even starts with the words, "These are the generations." It's a phrase that we see again and again and again throughout the book of Genesis. These are the generations of Adam in chapter 5, the generations of Noah, chapter 6, so on. The word in Hebrew, it's really difficult to translate it because its root literally means to bear or give birth to. So the word here in Genesis 2 indicates a genealogy or list of descendants. Though it's kind of odd to think of the earth and the heavens having descendants. So perhaps more generally we might simply say this is a history of the heavens and the earth, of what was produced upon the heavens and the earth. And as we'll see in chapters 2 and 3, the primary focus of these two chapters is man. How man was produced upon the earth. How did man get here? Why is man the way he is? The answer is right here in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. Unless, of course, none of this is true. If this isn't true, we're kind of left with those same questions. I mean, what if this is just a clever story? What if it is just a clever myth? What if there never really was a Garden of Eden? One Old Testament commentator has tried to show how the Garden of Eden is really the first temple of God, where God dwells with his people in perfect creation. So in a real sense, in the book of Revelation, when we get that far, we just simply return to that first temple in the book of Genesis. But what if that's all Genesis is? What if it's just simply supposed to be a theological idea that foreshadows the book of Revelation? I mean, there are many examples of this type of literature throughout all sorts of secular peoples from ancient times. The Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Sumerians, they all have many stories that are very similar to this. Man is formed from the mud in most of those stories rather than dry dust, but he's formed from the mud by gods. In many of those stories, he lives in a garden. They're almost always special trees and so forth. So what if this is just one more myth? Now, Augustine, in his book, The City of God, suggests that the Garden of Eden might be an allegory, a symbol of the blessed life and the four rivers of the four virtues of prudence and fortitude, temperance and justice. Or, Augustine says, we might say it's a symbol of the church, that the garden is the church, that the trees are the saints, and that the four rivers are the four gospels. I think Augustine's stretching a little bit there. But I highlight this because of what he says at the end of that chapter in his book. No one, he said, should object to such reflections so long as we believe in the historical truth revealed in the faithful narrative of these events. As long as we believe in the historical truth. According to Augustine, it's ridiculous to even suggest that Genesis 2 is just an allegory or just as a myth. He says it would be as ridiculous as suggesting that because Paul uses the story of Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, and Isaac in Galatians as an allegory for the church, that that means that none of that really happened. And yet he says we all know that that's an historical event. Any Jew would tell you, without Abraham, there is no Israel. And in the same way, if Genesis chapter 2 and 3 is not history of the earth and the heavens, the history of mankind, then we're left with kind of the similar question. Well, then how did we get here? How did we get to where we are here? If Adam never really existed, but is just an allegory of mankind, then why are we the way we are? Why are we like this? I think this would be even more shocking than suddenly finding out that you were adopted. To find out that the one thing that you thought explained everything about you, everything about your nature, that explains how you function in this world, is actually unknown. And we're just left with questions. Or maybe, as some people would try to argue, irrelevant questions. And yet they're questions that still nag at us. Why are we like this? This isn't just the question from Genesis chapter 1 of did it happen this way, but the question of whether or not any of this happened at all. And if not, we're just kind of left without an anchor. This is what those who would undermine the truth of these chapters as historical events have to struggle with. But, I would argue, by the grace of God, Moses makes it very clear that these are indeed historical events. For one thing, there in verses 4 and 5, he grounds this passage in a specific time. He says, it was in the day that God created the heavens and the earth, yet before the plants and the shrubs had sprung up. That makes it seem like it's difficult in terms of its timeline to place it with chapter 1. The word day here doesn't mean the same thing as day in chapter 1. Here it refers to a general time frame in the time that the heavens and the earth were created. And yet we're left to wonder how, if the plants were created on day 3 and man's created on day 6, how come when we come to day 6 there still aren't any plants? It's been 3 days. Why aren't there any? I think the one possible solution for this is that the plants that are mentioned, the bushes there, are wild shrubs. And they haven't yet appeared because the first generation of plants hasn't had time to sow wild shrubs. It's only been 3 days. Nor has there been time for the cultivating of crops, which is what the small plants are there in verse 5. Wheat and grains. And we're told there's no one to work the ground. Those aren't there because Adam hasn't worked the ground yet. It's only been 3 days. Moses seems to be making the point when he tells us there in verse 5, not that his chronology of chapter 1 is incorrect, but trying to get us to understand, not that much time has passed. Not that much time has passed since day 3. It's only been 3 days, because we're here on day 6. Nothing has had time to reproduce. There's been no men to aid in the plantings. And so, here we are in this short time frame, and yet it's a real time frame. Moses wants us to kind of picture where in that week of creation this took place. Otherwise, who cares what the bushes are doing? Who cares how many plants there are? Does the amount of wheat on the earth really make a big difference in this story? Well, it does if Moses is trying to ground it in time, to let us know there is a specific timing to this event because this was an actual event. And it's not just the details of the timing that lead us to realize this is history, but also its setting in geography. Verses 10 through 14 give us really a series of, odd details about gold and bdellium and onyx stone and about four rivers. And yet Moses wants us to understand that Eden existed in a real place. There are real rivers that flow in Eden and around Eden. We're told about them, the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, the Euphrates. And again, they seem somewhat irrelevant, and yet they ground the existence of the Garden of Eden in a real place. Not just fantasy, not just made up, in a real place. Over the last several years, almost a decade now, I have collected through gifts and my own purchases all six of the Lord of the Rings DVD sets. From The Hobbit and the Lord of the Rings series. And I'm a huge fan of The Hobbit, and yet not for one second have I ever believed that Middle Earth was a real place. I never really believed that there was a place called Gondor. On the other hand, though, I simply assumed that it was all done with special effects. And so I was pretty surprised as you go through the special features on those DVDs that they take you on a virtual tour throughout New Zealand. And they show you all of the places that they have filmed things. They show you that they're real places. They show you even on a map where it is. I've never been to New Zealand, but I know that those are real places because I can show you on a map where to find those locations in New Zealand. When somebody says, "What about Hobbiton?" I can say, "Oh yes, Hobbiton. That's 501 Buckland Road, Huinwera, Matamata, New Zealand. It's in a real place." We have evidence. We can point to a map and we say, "That's where New Zealand is. That's where Middle Earth was filmed." That's kind of what Moses has done here. He's taken it and he's shown us exactly where it is. Unfortunately, we don't know the names of all these rivers anymore. So the details have been a little lost over history, and yet we still have a general idea. The Garden of Eden is by the headwaters of these four real rivers. Now, we know about the Tigris and the Euphrates because those are still in existence today. The real debate is over the other two. The O-N that is on the end of each of those names, the Pishon, the Gihon, in Hebrew, that usually means little. So these are probably smaller rivers than the Tigris and the Euphrates, maybe even tributaries. The best theory is that Moses is going from east to west here, and so the Pishon is in the farthest east, and he goes all the way west towards the Promised Land until he hits the Euphrates. The Pishon is probably the river Karen in Iran, and the Gihon is probably the river Kirka, also in Iran, which again means very little to us today unless you're a geography expert. And yet, suffice to say, it's important because it grounds Eden in a real place. The details that take place here really took place. They really took place on the sixth day of creation. They really took place in the middle of four rivers. It really was just before the plants were planted. These events are history. Which is why, then, we're able to turn to these chapters as history, as our history, as the history of the earth, the history of our species, the history of mankind, and to answer questions that nag us. It's why the biblical writers are able to make such use of these chapters throughout the rest of Scripture, because it's history. And these inspired writers for the rest of the Bible considered them history. Not just history, but foundational history. Because they answer the primary questions of not just how we came to exist, but how we came to exist as we are. Why are we like this? Why are we the way we are? We're not left to wonder about our origins. We're told about them explicitly. And so with that historical rootedness in mind, the passage before us seems specifically foundational in two ways. The first being that it's the foundation of the fact that man has a calling. We see there in verses 5 through 8, and again in verse 15, after the historical details, that God forms man with a specific calling. It's mentioned there in verse 5, there was no man to work the ground. And then in verses 7 through 8, God forms man from the dust of the ground and places him in the garden. You'll notice here that the emphasis is on the man made first and then on the garden. Oftentimes in the other epics that you find in false religions, the emphasis is more on the garden. But here the emphasis is on man, because man is the primary character in this story. And as for being made from the dust, this shows us yet again that while man is made in God's image, man is not God. Again, this differentiates this particular creation story from the ones that you will find in the ancient world. Man is not God. He's only made in His image. He's not made from a part of God. He's made from the dust of the ground. In fact, that's man's name. Adam comes from the word for ground, Adamah. He's not spoken into existence. God specially forms him and forms him for a purpose. Actually, this idea then of going from dust to an exalted position, it's a common theme throughout Scripture. Man here is going from being the dust of the ground to being God's right-hand man over all of creation. We see the same thing in 1 Kings 16, where it speaks of going from dust of poverty to being king. Unfortunately, as we'll see in Genesis 3, the pattern of man is actually from dust to rule to dust again as we die. But there is a continuation even of this theme of dust to glory in Daniel chapter 12. For he says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life." And so really the pattern for those of us who redeemed from the effects of the fall becomes dust to rule, to dust in death, to eternal glory. Here man, though, is made from the dust, and God breathes into him the breath of life. Man is not just dust. Moses is very careful to set that apart. He's not just a dust robot walking around, as it were. He has his life from God, his breath from God. It's actually the same word for breath that occurs in Ezekiel 37, that famous passage about the dry bones, and it speaks of the Spirit of God coming and breathing life into these dry bones. Well, this is the same word here for breath. God is the life giver, physically here in Genesis, but later in Ezekiel, spiritually. I'd even suggest that the two are linked. Man has his life, his physical life, because of God, and man also receives his spiritual life because of God. And then having received that life, he's placed in the garden with a specific calling there in verse 15. He's told to work the garden and to keep it. The word for work actually shows up there in verse 15 and verse 5. It's the word literally for serve. In the context of agriculture, though, it also has to do with tilling or dressing or plowing ground. And so Adam is put here in this garden to serve it, to care for it, to garden and to plant and to cultivate and to care for the Garden of Eden. Remember we had back in chapter 1 the reference of the subduing of the earth. Potentially even to expand the Garden of Eden beyond its natural boundaries. He was to care for the trees, the shrubs, the animals, and even naming them, as we'll see later in this chapter. And man was to keep the garden, to guard it, to protect it. But ultimately, he was to take great care over it. This was his work. This was his job, we might say. I bring all of this up because it answers one of the questions as to why we are the way we are. Why do we as human beings have an innate desire to order our surroundings? Why do we almost feel like we have to subdue our surroundings? Arguments are often made about how it's all about survival, but that's kind of a weak one, because many of the things that we do have absolutely no survival value. Why do I mow my lawn? I don't survive because I mow my lawn. Why do human beings care about aesthetics? Why do we care about the appearance of nice plants? Why do we care about caring for our creation? Because many of those things aren't really based simply on survival. Why are we industrious? Why do we have the desire to conquer, either by climbing the highest mountain or building something great? Why do we serve one another? I mean, why do we, as selfish human beings, care about each other or care about our world? You can't even simply say it's because of pride. It's more in an innate sense that this is just simply what we're supposed to do. It's an innate sense that almost all of us have, as though we were called to this, that this is what we have to do. This is our purpose. And we see why here in Genesis chapter 2, this calling to work, to contribute, to care, is just simply part of who we are. We were created with a calling. We have a calling. We were made for a purpose. It's not something that evolved. It's not something that developed over time. It's not even a consequence of sin or of the fall. We were created. It was put in us innately. We have this calling from God to work, to care for our creation, to care for our world, be involved in our world. God formed the man from the dust. He breathed into him in a uniquely special way and gave him a unique special work, a special purpose. From the very beginning, we have been made as workers. We may not all garden anymore, but we still all work. We still take care of things and serve things. I think sometimes we picture the Garden of Eden as some blissful paradise where man rested on his laurels and where everybody served him. And yet the picture that's presented here in Genesis chapter 2 is the exact opposite. Man served creation. Man worked. And even today we are still those who work. We still have a calling, a purpose from God. We even see it in our word vocation, vocal, having to do with calling. We're called to work, not just for a paycheck, not just to put food on the table, but because it's who we are. It's what we were created to do. We are workers. Whether in the home or in the world or in creation, we work. Now, this passage really forms the foundation for the industry that we see throughout the rest of Scripture and that we see today. This is what we do as humans. We understand that each of us has a calling, something to do. We aren't made to sit around and do nothing. We're made to work. We're made to serve. Which is why we're told in the New Testament that we're all told to work with all our heart to the glory of God. Because this has always been our purpose. We're doers. We're workers. But this passage explains not just the purpose for which we were created, it also tells us of the covenant with which we were created. We see it there in verse 9 that in this garden there are two trees. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then in verses 16 and 17 we read about God's covenant involving these trees. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. We haven't yet come to chapter 3 where this covenant will be broken by the man. Here it's simply laid out and explained. But what is extremely important here in this passage is that man does not start as a sinner. He doesn't start that way. This covenant that is given to man is given to him, and he has the ability to obey. He also has the ability to disobey, but as of yet, he has not disobeyed. His created nature is one of perfection. It's one of life. Sin and death are not in the picture at this point. He's simply given this covenant. One of the biggest issues that has to be wrestled with by someone who denies that this account here in Genesis 2 really took place, is how did human beings get to be how we are? It's not simply a question of why I have freckles, but the crucial question of why am I a sinner? Why do I do bad things? Why am I not perfect? Why do we die? If there is no actual representative man in the garden, one is forced to say that it's just simply human nature, that humans have always been sinful. And if that's the case, what hope is there that it's really ever going to be any different? If man came into existence as a sinner, and many of those who deny the history of this and say that man evolved will often say that man evolved as a sinner. If that is his nature, then what exactly is it that's going to take place in eternity? If we say that man has always been full of death and has always been full of sin, that's part of our nature, then in eternity, if you follow that line of reasoning, in order to not be perfect and to not die, we aren't completely human. That's the problem that we're faced with if we deny this. But on the flip side, if we understand that how we were created, how we were made to be is holy and without sin and without death, in perfect harmony with God and the creation that we're in authority over, then what has happened in the fall and since the fall is actually a perversion of who we were meant to be, of who we were created to be. It's a perversion of our nature. If we deny that this story is true, then we don't have a will in bondage. We have a will that has always been fallen. But here we see that as man is first made, man's will is free. He's free to obey this covenant that God gives him. And if that's the case, if man is free and falls, then when Christ comes as the perfect Adam, his will also is free. He's not under the harmful effects of sin. He comes as a man, but he comes as the way man was meant to be. He comes as the way that we will be. If we deny that, then we're left to question, what did Christ accomplish for us when he came as the second Adam in Romans 4? How could he come as a human being even, if to be a human being is to be sinful? How could he come and bring life to humans if to be human, according to those who would deny this, is to be dying? But we look at this and we see, oh no, that's not the case. We were created as those who were alive. We were created as those who were spiritually free. Which means if we deny that this chapter of Genesis here is history, we're actually denying the gospel. We're denying the good news of our salvation. Because we completely take the foundation out of Christ coming as our Redeemer. Christ coming as one of us. Christ coming as Adam. We're actually left without a clear understanding of how we can be saved or what we're saved from. We're saved from being human. And yet the covenant here with man in the garden establishes the foundation of what is yet to come. Man was created perfect, without sin, with a covenant of works or a covenant of life. Follow the covenant and live, disobey it and die. Sadly, we know how that turned out, and yet we still have the faith that one comes who would fulfill the covenant of life, who perfectly fulfilled this covenant here in verse 16 and 17, who would do everything that God required, who would obey God perfectly, and in his righteousness were saved. We have to have that in order to be saved. We had to have one who came as one of us, who lived as one of us, but who lived perfectly. And the glorious news of this is that what we see here in Genesis chapter 2 is also what we'll return to. We read in Revelation chapter 22 again of the tree of life. And almost like a bookend to the Bible. We have Genesis 2 with the tree of life, and there at the end, in eternity, we have the tree of life. We were created to be eternal, and we will return to that in the end. We will have eternal life in Christ. And so what we see here in Genesis chapter 2 is really paradise lost. It's not paradise imagined. It's not an analogy of paradise. It's not a paradise that's made up. This was a real, true paradise that we lost in the fall. And we get a foretaste of this is what we will return to when we come to the end of Revelation and we see the new heavens and the new earth with the tree of life, the new Jerusalem coming down as the bride of Christ. We realize that this is where we came from. That these are our roots. This is what Christ came to restore. Christ came to restore the way that God intended it to be. This passage is what grounds and defines us. We as human beings today are still under a calling from God. We're still called to glorify Him by what we do. We're still not passive creatures. We're created to be active. And we're still under a covenant. It's been broken, but it's been restored in Christ. And so this covenant of creation here is the very foundation both for our fallenness, as we'll see in chapter 3, but also of our salvation and hope of redemption, that Christ comes and restores us. Without Genesis 2 here, we'd wonder where we came from. But even worse, we'd wonder where we're going. What is it that we're going to? We'd wonder, are we going to be less than human in eternity? And so in that sense, Genesis chapter 2 has not just a historical value, but a theological value, because it foreshadows what we will be restored to in the new heavens and the new earth. If you remove Genesis chapter 2, our hope of eternity collapses. Our hope of restoration disappears, and all we're left with is confusion. And so we rejoice that this chapter is not just an analogy, it's not just a myth, but it's the historical foundation of our faith, that there was a real man and a real woman in a real garden, giving a real covenant and a real calling, who sinned and who fell, but one day there would be a second real man, a second Adam, Jesus Christ, who would come and perfectly fulfill the covenant that the first Adam broke. And that we would have this hope again, that we would one day dwell in a paradise with no sin, in the tree of life, with God forever. That's what we rejoice in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you have shown us where we started so that we know in a sense of where we're going, what we have to look forward to, that we will be forever with you in eternity. in a real paradise. We praise you and we thank you that you have sent Christ to restore us, to begin that process of restoration, and to give us the hope that we will be forever with you in a new heaven and a new earth with no sin or death. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Indeed, Genesis 2 is a beautiful picture of paradise and original creation as our Father made it. And it is that paradise to which our Lord Jesus Christ is redeeming us and bringing us home to in future glory. So let's sing about that and give thanks to God for His sovereignty, for His care, for His providence, and His goodness in all of creation. Our closing hymn, fittingly, is, "This is My Father's World." Let's stand together as we sing.
And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. Amen.